So this morning we have reached the Benedictus, or Zacharias's song, as it is called in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We've already looked at the context for this song, which is God sending the angel Gabriel to an elderly couple. They really were past it. You know, we can be like that in church. We think that it's young people who need the gospel and need to be saved. They are the next generation, the future. And we somehow get it into our heads that older people are past it. But Douglas Macmillan, in One Pastorate, he admitted that he had that mindset, and God surprised him by causing a number of elderly people to be brought to a knowledge of salvation. And God's ways are so different to our ways. So here he comes and visits this couple. They were not just too old to have children, but Elizabeth's womb was barren, and it was an impossible situation. But that doesn't stop God. The God that we serve is the God who performs miracles. And don't you long for this to be a miracle-working zone again? And God says, you are going to give birth, Elizabeth, not to the Messiah, but to the forerunner of the one that I'm going to send. And poor Zacharias didn't believe the message, and God struck him dumb. He was also deaf, and for 8 months he remained in that condition until the child was born and the name was chosen, and the relatives thought he was going to be named after one of the family. That was the tradition. But Zacharias, you remember, because he couldn't speak, he asked for a piece of slate, and he said, "His name shall be John," because God had given that name. And the meaning of John is "the Lord is gracious." And at that point, Zacharias' mouth was opened. And the first thing he said was, "God is gracious." Oh, my friends, we are spiritually deaf, we're spiritually dumb, we're spiritually blind, we're spiritually dead until the Spirit works in us. And the first words that come out of our mouths when we're saved is, "Praise be his name. The Lord, he has dealt graciously with us." Oh, how the grace of God should amaze us. So let's look this morning at the song itself, which is in verses 68 to 79. Now, importantly, even though God has opened Zacharias' mouth, we're told in verse 67 that the Spirit came upon him again. Isn't that interesting? It was the Spirit that unloosed his tongue before. Verse 64, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God." And now we're told that again he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he's given these words. And I don't know why we call it a song, because strictly speaking, it is a prophecy. But I'm sure, because of the glorious theme of this prophecy, that Zacharias actually sang it out. There's nothing wrong in believing that. I don't know if you've ever heard Jubilee Young on record. It was a BBC recording. Jubilee Young, he was a preacher, I think, beginning of the 20th century, and he preached one of Christmas Evans's sermons. And the theme was so grand that Jubilee Young, as he's preaching towards the end, he's singing. He's not quite singing a solo, but his voice is melodic. And I can imagine this elderly gentleman being so filled with the Spirit and so given a sight of God's way of salvation that he cannot help but sing. I've said this often, Christianity is a religion of singing. It's not a religion of chanting. When the gospel is lost, then singing is no more. Other religions, they don't sing, they chant. And when evangelical Christianity loses its vigour and concentrates on the outward rather than on Jesus Christ, then it reverts back to simply dull chanting. Isn't it sad when people no longer have a song to sing? But give me a people who can say, this is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long, then you've got true Christianity. So let's look at this song. We need to be careful in analysing it that we don't spoil it. If you look at a beautiful flower, if you start taking it apart, you're going to destroy it. But we do need to mention some structure. It can be divided naturally into two parts. Part 1, verses 68 to 75. And here, Zacharias is praising God for his way of salvation. It's general, but what generalities? And then the second part, verses 76 to 79. He's more specific, praising the Lord for the child, John the Baptist, that's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. So we'll start looking at part one this morning, and we'll probably need this evening as well to finish the first part. But before we come to that, I know there's something unique about this, because Zacharias was uttering a prophecy. This is God's word that is coming out. And that's not going to happen again. We have all of the canon of Scripture. There's no more revelations to be had. There's more manifestations of Christ, but no more new word. It's all here. But surely it's right to say that we should desire to be filled with the Spirit again. Just as in our conversion, the Spirit came upon us, so we need to be baptized again and again with the Holy Spirit. And it's especially true when we're thinking of serving the Lord. Preachers desperately need to be filled with the Spirit. Just because I've prepared my message this morning doesn't mean that I'm done in preparation. That's only half of it. Even that, I'm not sure. That's just a quarter of it. We need to ask, Lord, come down upon the word as the pastor is preaching. Fill him with the Spirit. And we need the same as we're witnessing. You know how prophecy is described? It's described in two ways. It's described as forth-telling. When the Spirit comes upon a person, there is an authority there. What's forth-telling? Thus saith the Lord. Now, we're not doing that in the sense that we're giving a new word of God. But what can happen is this. The word comes, the old word, in such power that there is a forth-telling. And you know when that happens. You know when it happens in a sermon. You know when it happens when you're talking to somebody. You may think that it's a very ordinary message, that it's a valley of dry bones in the notes. You may feel that you're doing the Lord disservice in sharing the gospel because you're so pathetic at it. But then the words come and the people are listening. They may not like what they're hearing, but they know God is speaking. Forth-telling. We need to pray for that. That's why we pray every Sunday, every Wednesday, that the Lord would anoint, give the Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Do you? Spurgeon every time he ascended the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, he would pray as he stepped up each of the steps, "I believe in God the Holy Ghost." But then the second element of prophesying is not just forth-telling, but foretelling. Telling what's going to come to pass. Now, I believe that when God comes by his Spirit upon a person, he may be able to foretell. But that's something rare. But what God does is give exactly the right words for that occasion. And isn't there something prophetic about that? Not in the unique sense now, but in the sense of God intervening. You know, we sometimes ask the Lord for divine appointments when visiting in our daily lives. Lord, send the people across my path that I am to talk to. And when I do talk to them, give me the right words. You know, there are some thrilling examples of this in church history, even in our recent church history. There was the account of a man in the 04-05 revival having their family turned their backs on him because he was converted, I think. And this man went to see Evan Roberts. He wanted help. And Evan Roberts, because he was this kind of man, Evan Roberts was a character, he didn't come down. The poor man with his problem was standing at the door, and the person answering the door said, "Evan Roberts can't come down. He can't come down. But he wants to give you this verse, 'When father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in.'" Now, isn't that foretelling? God giving to Evan Roberts exactly the right words to give to that person. Evan Roberts didn't know about the situation. But if we're in touch with the Lord and open to the leadings of his Spirit, he can cause us to forth-tell and foretell. Very well then, let's look at this song. The first word, blessed. That's where Benedictus comes from. Benedictus is the Latin for blessed. Now, what is Zacharias blessing God for in terms of his salvation here? Well, let's briefly note certain key phrases. We're not going to be able to look at every single word here, but there are three metaphors that we need to understand. And sometimes we use these phrases as evangelical cliches. We don't really know their meaning, but because they are the lingo, we use them. So it might be useful for us this morning to have a look at these three phrases that we're all familiar with. The first is in verse 68, redeemed. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What does that word mean? Well, it comes from redemption. What's the meaning of that? Well, it's about setting captives free and paying a redemption price to set them free, to redeem, to set free by the payment of a ransom. Now, we can understand that these days when you have a terrorist group taking people captive, and they will have a ransom demand. And unless that payment is made, those people are going to remain captive. But once that payment has been made, they're set free. Now isn't that a lovely term when we think of God's salvation? We've been redeemed, my friends. We were once in bondage to sin and to Satan, but Christ has set us free. You know the word used here. He has visited and redeemed his people. This takes us back to the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, the phrases used are similar. You had, as I mentioned before, God's people sighing, groaning to him that he would deliver them from the burden that the Egyptians had put upon them. They were there in bondage in Egypt. And then, let me just read. God saying to Moses, Moses, I'm going to send you to deliver, to redeem my people from that state of captivity. And in Exodus 3:16, God says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you. And that visitation is a redemption. And then you've got the same in Exodus 4:31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Oh, when we look at what Christ has done in redeeming us from a far worse bondage than Egyptian bondage, the bondage of sin and Satan, then we can bow down our heads and worship the Lord. So keep that metaphor in your minds, because we're going to bring these things together. Redeem, redemption. And then the other word, salvation. Verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. And I think verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. The name Jesus means Savior, that he saves from. What's our enemy? Sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And the picture here, and it ties in with being redeemed from captivity, is being rescued and being found safe and sound. Don't you like that phrase, safe and sound? I have a special place in my heart for that, to be safe and sound. And then the third term is this. It's an interesting phrase, a strange one as well. Horn of salvation, verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation. Well, what is this referring to? Well, you think of a horned animal, a rhinoceros maybe. That horn in the animal is a measure of their strength. And it's with that horn that they attack their enemy. And when the Old Testament especially uses the word horn for the people of God, it means to conquer one's enemies. There is reference here to David. In the house of his servant David, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Who is the Messiah going to be? Well, none other than David's greater son. And what was David renowned for? David was renowned for being a great warrior. Under David's rule, the kingdom of Israel stretched to its farthest limits because he had subdued all of the Lord's enemies. That horn speaks of this King of Kings going forth to conquer. So here we are this morning. We've got these three terms, these three metaphors: to redeem, to save, and this horn to conquer our enemies. Let me read what one commentator puts. The picture here, have you got these three terms now together? The picture here is that of an army about to be taken captive, but then helps arrive and the enemy is defeated. In the previous picture, the captives were not free, but in this picture, the enemy is not just defeated, but routed, so that he cannot capture any more prisoners. It means total victory for the people of God. Oh, that should encourage us in these troubled times. Let me give you this illustration. If you're unfamiliar with the Lord of the Rings, bear with me. It's not the usual one from Tolkien's work, but it's the same battle, the city of Minas Tirith being besieged by the enemy, the hosts of Mordor, which far outnumber the good people that are held captive in that fortified city. And it looks as if all hope is gone. The enemy is beginning to break through those walls, and it looks as if the good people are going to be destroyed. But then it's often darkest right before the dawn. And literally, if you see it in the film, the dawn, they can hear trumpets. Help has come. They didn't think they were coming, but the riders of Rohan have arrived. And those riders of Rohan, and it's very powerful in the film, you can see them sweeping through the enemy and destroying them in their tracks. Help! Right on time! And that, my friends, is what Christ has done. We may think that he's late, late in time. Behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. But he's never late. He's right on time. Oh, what a glorious Saviour he is. He isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is a conquering Saviour, and he's come to deliver the people, and he's come to set us free from our captives, and he's routed the enemy. What a Saviour. Christmas time, as well as Easter time, is a time for great rejoicing because of the victory of Jesus Christ. Now let me give you some verses here. I know Tolkien isn't quite as authoritative as the Word of God, even though it was through Tolkien that C.S. Lewis came to faith. Let me read from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. This is a glorious statement. Verses 12 and 14. And it's all in the context of thanksgiving. Oh, when I was in Moldova, I can't understand a word of Romanian, but there was one word I could hear time after time in the prayers of the people there, and I got to know the meaning of this word, multimin, multimisk. What does that word mean? Thank you. They couldn't help but praise the Lord. And if we had a vision of Christ as our Redeemer, as our Saviour, as our Conqueror, we would follow their example. What a Saviour. Giving thanks, verse 12, to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And listen to this. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That's the price. The forgiveness of sins. And then Ephesians chapter 1. It puts it in a similar way. There's a bit more detail in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. Oh, isn't it all coming together? John means the Lord is gracious, and Zacharias here is praising God for that grace which has set the captives free. Oh, it's all wonderful material. This is not spiritual fast food. This is a spiritual roast dinner. This is a three-course meal. Well, what have we got in 1 Peter? Peter can't get his mind around this. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1, he's writing to Christians who have to shed their blood in persecution. And he's encouraging them. Verse 18, knowing that you have not been redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spots. And it's in our hymnody. We've sung this morning already about it. O come, we didn't sing this morning, but we sang it a few Sundays ago. O come, Emmanuel. And do what? Ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Another verse from that Advent carol. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. He's been victorious. Oh, that we would see that we are more than conquerors through him. Our problem, my friends, is that we've got the mentality of the losing side. When joined to our great captain, we are already on the winning side. Now, we need to look in a bit more detail at the horn of salvation here. I just need to say a few more things about this horn of salvation. I think I'm borrowing from Matthew Henry here. This horn, look at the way it's described. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. If we think of the horn as signifying conquering the enemy, God is saying here, if you think of other conquests, do you like reading about battles? That's what I enjoyed most about The Lord of the Rings, the battle scenes. And I do like, I don't know if it's right for a minister to do this, to read about wars and about some of the great battles in wars. But if you think of some of the greatest conquests ever, what are they? I don't know. The Battle of Stalingrad, maybe? The street-by-street fighting, and the whole fate of the Second World War was dependent on that. I find that thrilling. The horn of that battle is nowhere compared to the horn of Christ's conquest over sin and Satan. This horn is raised above every other horn. You know, people talk today about the struggles that we have. Our young people, they have to face things that we never have to face. Hang on. What is the enemy? We tend to mix things up. The enemy isn't the media. The enemy isn't the terrorists. They are simply pawns. The enemy is the same enemy as has always been. Satan, sin, death, hell. Those are the things that we're against. And every other battle has been skirmishes in comparison to this battle and to what Christ has done. So this horn is raised above every other horn. And you know what? Even though being captive must be terrible, I cannot enter in to the horror of being a hostage. But if only we saw being hostage to Satan and our lusts as worse, then we would be more grateful for the deliverance that Christ has bestowed upon us. So this horn has been raised above every other horn. And then, I like this, according to one commentator, this horn of salvation can also be translated as horn of plenty. Horn of plenty. What does that refer to? Well, this salvation that Christ has wrought for us isn't something small. How did the writer to the Hebrews refer to it? It says, this great salvation. This great conqueror. Do you feel your sin is too much? That your lusts are too strong? That Satan is the one gripping you? Fear not. He's the stronger one. Plenteous grace with him is found. Grace to cover all your sin. My friend, I want to say this. It doesn't matter what the situation you find yourself in. It doesn't matter what the challenges are facing our young people. Christ is more than match. He is infinite in his power and in his grace. And this is a powerful horn. Matthew Henry, "The strength of the animal is in the horn. He has raised up such a salvation as shall pull down our spiritual enemies and protect us from them. In the chariot of this salvation, the Redeemer shall go forth and go on conquering and to conquer." Now, I need to come to a conclusion. I just want to make a few words of application, and then I'll be done. I want to speak first to those who are still in captivity. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And I just want to plead with you to see your fates. That one day you're going to have to stand before God and you've got no hope. Eternal destruction is ahead. And that the good news of the gospel, especially at Christmas, is that what we can do, we can't set ourselves free. Christ has done, and you've got to but look to him. It's not a carol, but listen to this. "Accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine, I see the bar to heaven removed. And all thy merits, Lord, are mine. Death, hell, and sin are now subdued. All grace is now to sinners given. And what can you and me do? I can do this. And lo, I plead the atoning blood, and in thy rights I claim my heaven." I'm not saying that I can do it. I can't. But in Christ's name, I can be given access to heaven. In Christ's name, I can say to the devil, "Be gone." In Christ's name, I can be saved. Not in my own. That's so important. And then, especially for those of us who have been delivered. Oh, isn't it tragic, as I've already said, when we have the attitude that we're still slaves. It was said of some of the slaves that were freed in the United States that even though legally they'd been set free, they were no longer slaves. They still had in their minds the mentality of a slave. They couldn't help it because they'd spent so long under captivity. And so what they had to do was go to the town hall or the city hall and open the statute books and see there written in law, "You've been freed." And I feel like doing that with many of the Lord's people. You're not to live in a spirit of fear, in bondage. Christ has set you free, not to do what you want, but to serve him, as we'll see tonight. But, oh, come to the Bible, God's statute book, and read there the statement, "If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. Who is he that condemns us? For it is Christ that died. We are more than conquerors through him that has loved us." And you might say, well, it looks as if the enemy is on the increase. I'm such a failure. I don't feel a sense of victory. What's that got to do with it? Imagine if a person who had been freed as a slave said, "Well, I don't feel free." What's that got to do with it? You are free. And realize you a new position, and then you'll begin to feel different as well. And then, surely, coming back to where we started, we should pray that the Lord Jesus would ride to conquer. William's Pantakellin got it right. "Onward march, all conquering Jesus. Gird thee on thy mighty sword, the sword of the Spirit." We need to understand the battle. Often the church loses the plot because it doesn't see the big picture. It doesn't see the strategy. And the devil has got us distracted in all sorts of different ways. You know, sometimes we mistake the enemy. Dare I say, we think the enemy is People are not the enemy. Unbelievers are not the enemy. The members of other religions are not the enemy. It's the devil, it's sin. It's all these spiritual powers that's the enemy. All the unbeliever is a pawn in their game. And what do we mean when we say Christ going out to conquer? Do we mean people being destroyed, as happens in some religions? Not at all. What we mean is this: the Prince of Peace subduing the hearts. He conquers by saving people. He conquers by redeeming lost sinners. That's what we should pray. We should pray for this city of Cardiff, that Christ would ride forth and that people would not be destroyed, but that people would be saved. Oh, that should be a prayer on our hearts. The only weapon that the church has is the sword. And it's the sword of the spirits, and it's the word of God. And we should remember, especially those at the forefront of the battle. The devil is attacking pastors at the moment, and we should pray that the Lord will keep men in the pulpit, and that men in the pulpit wouldn't use the sword with its sheath still on. Oh, may we preach the gospel in clarity, and even when we remove the sheath, let us not use the flat of the sword. Let us not give gentle messages with no offence of the cross in them. Let us use the sharp end of the sword. Oh, let us preach with that boldness that comes from the Spirit, but let us not use the sword as a stick to beat people with. And oh, my friends, let us never mistake the enemy for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That seems to be happening everywhere. The devil is happy when we're attacking one another. Oh, I've just got a few hymns to read and then I'm finished. Do you know this hymn? I think this has to be one of my favourites. Gird thy sword on, mighty hero. Make the word of truth thy car. Prosper in thy course majestic. All success attend thy war. Gracious victor, gracious victor. Subdue mankind by thy love. And then what about this hymn? It's a hymn of celebration. Can I use that word? Yes, I can. Celebrate. Join all the glorious name of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. Who is your Saviour, Pastor? I want to tell you, my Saviour and my Lord, my Conqueror and my King, thy sceptre and thy sword, thy reigning grace I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. What are we to do this morning? This is what we're to do. We're not spectators. Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. And listen to this. I love this. A feeble saint. Don't you feel that? A feeble saint shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. And then the last verse. Should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on. Think of the worst possible case scenario. And do you know what Watt says? Bring it on. Bring it on. I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. He has redeemed us. He has rescued us so that we're safe and sound. And he is the conqueror over all our enemies. May we all be in him, in his army. And may we stand up. For Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen.